Well, good morning. A few weeks ago, I saw an article in the Christian Post. You may or may not have seen this, but there was an American street evangelist in London, and he was evangelizing and preaching on the streets there. And part of his message wasn't the focus of his message, but one thing that he mentioned was that homosexuality he believed was a sin, and that transgenderism was a sin in the eyes of God. Now, this offended a lady who was walking by, and so she came and kind of berated the street evangelist, and, you know, he just kept on with his message. Well, the lady called the police. Now, in the UK, their hate speech laws are broader than what we have in the United States, and so the police showed up. They took the statement from the lady. They came and talked to the street evangelist, and he cooperated and stepped off to the side and talked with them and shared what he had said, why he said it, all that stuff. An atheist, even, ironically enough, showed up and started defending the street evangelist of his right of free speech and everything. Well, in the end, the police decided to arrest him and arrested him and took him to jail, and he spent 10 hours in jail, and he did a lengthy psychological evaluation. And then they released him without giving him a charge, but they arrested him, and the reason was because he said hate speech against a sexual minority there in their society. Now, that's in the UK. That's not here in the United States. And our laws are not the way that their laws are. But I think it's, if you follow politics or you follow the news and cultural trends, it is not far-fetched at all that in the very close near term that we could have similar laws and similar implementation of those laws. And that can kind of make us anxious as Christians, right? It's kind of, it makes us afraid to think that we could say something that's true, something that God said, you know, anything from the Bible, and if it offends somebody or is labeled as hate speech, you could go to jail for saying something that is true, right? That kind of alarms us, and that makes us concerned. Now, who here thinks our society is kind of moving towards a post-Christian society? Anybody? I kind of think that, right? I'm watching how things go, and Europe is certainly post-Christian. Whether we are post-Christian or not is kind of debated. Depends who you talk to, but we are definitely following in the footsteps of Europe, and we're trying to catch up with them in the way that certain sectors of our culture is going. And you look at our intellectual sector, so a lot of our big universities and colleges are becoming more anti-Christian. You look at mass media companies. The vast majority of them are more anti-Christian and becoming much more so. And so our culture is certainly moving in a direction that can make us anxious as Christians, where we fear that in the not too distant future that systematically as a government we could face some form of persecution. Now in the United States it tends to be at an individual basis. An individual is upset with something that was said or done and they take somebody to court and sue them. But at a systematic level it could well be that in the near term that we undergo some more forms of persecution. That's kind of the theme that we've been seeing out of what Rodney read in 1 John and what Roblet read in 1 Peter. So that can make us anxious as Christians to the point where it affects the way that we live our lives. Either paralyzes us with fear, whether it could also make our priorities out of alignment, where we make it our first and foremost priority to protect ourselves. Maybe we don't say things that are true. We don't want to identify as Christians in certain circles because we're afraid of maybe the backlash that we would receive, perhaps persecution, perhaps ostracization. Perhaps we also make it our priority first and foremost to protect ourselves, protect our civil liberties, and that becomes our primary mission as Christians. So what we're going to talk about today is what do we do in light of the fact that our culture is becoming more and more hostile towards Christianity? What is our response to that? How then are we to live? And I think it's more multifaceted than what I'm going to talk about today, but primarily, what is the thing that we are supposed to be doing? What is the action we are to be taking? What should our drive be? What should our eyes be focused on? So I think that we have some insight into this by extension from our passage today. We're going to see a third vision of Zechariah. And the vision we're about to see is a little bit more difficult to interpret than the previous two that we saw. It's been about 3 weeks ago now that we were in Zechariah. But if you will turn with me to Zechariah chapter 2, we will be covering all of Zechariah chapter 2. It's kind of a short chapter, so it sounds intimidating. If we're covering a whole chapter, it's really not that much. But we will be reading Zechariah 2, 1 through 13 here in a moment. It's on the screens behind me as well. But we're going to see a couple things today, something that God has done and what he will do, and then what that means that we ought to do in light of that, out of what God has done in the past, what he will do in the future, and what we should do. So if you will, read with me. I'm going to read Zechariah 2, 1 through 13, just all at once here. This is a vision that Zechariah is seeing. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion and the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So the first point I want us to see from these verses is this, is that God loves and protects his people. God loves and he protects his people. So to see this, we kind of got to parse through the verses. So the first thing that we see in these first four verses is that Zechariah starts seeing a different vision, and this is probably one of a series of visions, because back in chapter 1, verse 7, we see a date that at this date, Zechariah starts seeing these things, and we saw what we saw a couple weeks ago, a couple different visions. Now, he goes straight into this one, and so from here, well, from 1:7 all the way through chapter 6, it appears that these visions are coming one after another. This is not something, you know, a couple months later, a couple years later, he has this vision. It seems like they're happening one right after the other, because we don't have a new date until chapter 7. So what he sees is there's a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, I think this man is not, in fact, a man, a human. I think this is an angel that he's seeing. The angel is going to measure Jerusalem. And then there's another angel who pops up onto the scene, and he is the angel who's been talking with and interpreting the visions for Zechariah. So he's the intermediary, and he runs and talks with a third angel here who wants the intermediating angel to go back to Zechariah and explain that Jerusalem is going to be overflowing with people at some point in the future. So we've got three angels here. It's kind of hard to keep track, and the Hebrew here is kind of vague as well, who all these people are, how many people is he seeing, what's going on, and it appears there's three angels here that he's talking with, and the one angel who keeps communicating with him is the same one here communicating with him and telling him what's going on. By the way, notice in verse 4 that the angel calls Zechariah a young man. This probably means that Zechariah is young at this point. I don't know about you, but when I think of the prophets in the Old Testament, I think of, you know, long gray beards and, you know, old guys who are prophesying and have these crazy visions and stuff like that. But Zechariah, this Hebrew word here for young man can refer to a young boy, a teenager, or a young adult. So either way, Zechariah is probably not an old man with a gray beard. He's a fairly young guy at this point. So that's some interesting background information there about Zechariah. He appears to be pretty young. But what appears to be happening in this vision is that the angel is measuring the size of Jerusalem at Zechariah's present time. So when Zechariah is ministering, and Jerusalem, we'll see in a moment, is more like a refugee camp, really, than a city at this point, because this is the first group of exiles who've come back into the land. So he's going to measure Jerusalem and see how big it is. But then the angels communicate to Zechariah what Jerusalem would be like at some point in the future. In verse 4, we see that Jerusalem would be overflowing its walls because of the number of people and the number of animals inside of it. And it would be a prosperous city. It would be abundantly blessed. And at the time of this prophecy, Nehemiah had not yet come onto the scene. I need to correct something that I either explicitly said or indicated, because I was thinking it, so I don't know what I said, but I was thinking it at the first sermon, is Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. I said that in our first sermon to kind of introduce this book, and that's true. But Ezra and Nehemiah come decades later. Now, I think it's very possible Zechariah was alive, especially if he's a young man. When Ezra shows up, Nehemiah comes a little bit later onto the scene. So I had kind of thought, when I preached the first sermon, so I don't know what I said or indicated, but Ezra and Nehemiah, those stories are not going on at the same time that Zechariah is doing his ministry. Haggai and Zechariah are happening at the same time. Ezra and Nehemiah come decades later. So the whole story of where Nehemiah and the people are trying to build the walls of Jerusalem, that doesn't come for several decades later. Zechariah might be alive, but probably dead at that point. But anyway, the Jews living in Jerusalem at the time of Zechariah certainly would have wanted walls for their cities. Later they come with Nehemiah, but at the time, the city's still in ruins. It's more like a refugee camp. There's not a whole lot there. And so for this angel to prophesy to the people through Zechariah that this city would have walls, and it would be overflowing its walls. It would be very prosperous. It would be a big city. That's something that would just boggle their mind, because they're sitting here and they're these impoverished people who have come from exile in Persia and Babylon and from wherever they've come, and they've come here and the city's in ruins, their homes are in ruins, there's no temple, it's in ruins, and they have this massive rebuilding project going on, and they're poor, they have to resow their crops, you know, they're starting from scratch is what they're doing. And they're thinking, boy, you know, and a lot of them are not sure whether God has forsaken them or not, because they were cast into exile because of their sin, right? They were sent away. And so many might be thinking, you know, I don't know if God is even still with us anymore. He may not love us because we've screwed up too badly, and we can't, you know, we can't depend on God necessarily. And so what Zechariah is saying is God is going to bless you so abundantly that the city is going to overflow its walls. These ruins that you see now is going to be an abundant city. And that would boggle their mind. So he was promising that God would restore and bless them. And why would he do that? Because he loves them. That's why he's still sticking with Israel despite all the sin, despite the just continual rebellion that Israel has. It's because God loves them. Not only would he bless them, but as we see in verse 5, God will protect them. And because of their blessing, Jerusalem may not have physical walls surrounding them at this point, but they do have a more impenetrable wall around them. God himself, he says, will protect them like a wall of fire. That's the best wall you can have, right? That's better than any security system you can buy on the market today, right? This is God's wall of fire. God will protect them. God will keep them safe. And so they have that promise. How will he do this? Well, we see that God is going to come and dwell in their midst. In Ezekiel, God's presence left. Because of their sin, because of their rebellion, Ezekiel has a vision of God's presence leaving the temple, leaving the Holy of Holies, and leaving Jerusalem. God's direct presence left Jerusalem because of their sin. But here, Zechariah is promising that at some point in the future, God's presence will return to Jerusalem. Now, this happened partially when Jesus, of course, came into Jerusalem. You have Palm Sunday, and Jesus showed up. That is the King of Kings. That is God himself showing up into his city. Not only that, but Jesus showed up, and when he came into the city, he came to the Temple Mount. So God is returning to his temple. And of course, we know how that went. He was rejected and not recognized. But so that was a partial fulfillment. Didn't go well. At some point in the future, God is going to return, and Jesus is going to return again, and he is going to dwell in Jerusalem. He is going to reign over Jerusalem. When is this going to happen? Well, I can't give you a year and date. I don't know. If anybody does give you a year and a date, they're probably wrong, right? Because I think Scripture makes it clear nobody knows when this is going to happen. But I think specifically this is going to happen in the millennial kingdom. What is the millennial kingdom? If you've never heard of that before, it is in our bylaws. If you're a member here, I hope you've heard of it before because it's part of our bylaws. But what is the millennial kingdom? Now, in a moment, I'm going to take us to Revelation 20. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can start turning there. because I think Revelation 20 is the clearest indication of this millennial kingdom. But this millennial kingdom is a kingdom where Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, is what Revelation says. And he will come and he will reign directly from Jerusalem over the rest of the earth. So let's look at Revelation chapter 20, because the reason I'm showing you this is because this idea of the millennial kingdom, of course, anything within times is difficult and controversial, and you've got different interpretations. But I'm going to see the millennial kingdom appear several times in Zechariah. So throughout our study, this is going to pop up again. So I want you to kind of see the most clear passage about it, so you kind of have in mind, you know what I'm talking about when I say the millennial kingdom. So Revelation 20, 1 through 10. John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. This is talking about the tribulation that will happen. They will come to life, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's the millennial kingdom, the clearest passage of it. I'm not going to go into detail. We're not in Revelation. We're in Zechariah, but I want you to see that. And if you have questions about it, go back and look at Revelation chapter 20. If you have further questions, you can ask me about it at another time. And Revelation is hard, so I may or may not be able to answer your question, whatever it is. But if you have questions, you can ask me about it, and I'll do my best. But so this millennial kingdom, anytime you're dealing with end-time stuff, it is difficult to create a chronology of what's happening. And you have many people with different chronologies. If you see people who do Bible charts, if you've got five guys who've created Bible charts, you've got 10 charts, right? So you've got more charts than you have people, and you've got all these charts. But what's going on with this millennial kingdom is that this will come before the final judgment, before the final resurrection, before the new heavens, before the new earth, before the new Jerusalem. That's all going into eternity, right? Where there's no more crying, there's no more suffering, there's no more pain, evil, death, that's all been cast into hell. This happens before eternity. So this is something that happens after our standpoint in history, and before eternity starts, this millennial kingdom where Jesus will come down and he will reign directly from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and Satan will be bound. And this doesn't mean that sin will be absent from the earth. There will still be those who reject Christ. Even while Jesus is reigning in glory from Jerusalem, there will be those who will not yield to him, and so there's still sin going on in the world. So God will protect his people. Jesus will protect his people. Jesus will protect Jerusalem, because I think this millennial kingdom is when this prophecy here in Zechariah and some others that we will see will be fulfilled, where God is reigning in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is prospering greater than it ever has before. It is really the center of the earth, because the king of the earth reigns from there, and God will protect his people, because the Battle of Armageddon, what happens there is Satan comes, misleads the people. God releases him after 1,000 years. The nations come to rebel and make war against Christ and Jerusalem, and Jesus sweeps them away with the wave of his hand, fire from heaven. What that looks like exactly, I don't know. It'll be awesome. I hope they have it on instant replay. But anyway, that's going to happen, and that will be God protecting his people, Jerusalem. And from that point on, some of the nations who Judah and Israel have served, both in exile and at other standpoints from throughout history, however long that goes, they will plunder those people. God will protect them. Now, God does this. Why? Because God's people are precious to him. We see this in verse 8. It says that whoever touches Jerusalem and Israel touches the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye refers to the pupil. That's an important part of your eye, right? If you know anything at all about the eye, you know that's important. If you don't know anything, when something's gotten in your eye, right, it's not good if it gets in your pupil, okay? So your pupil is an important part of the eye. It's very precious, needing to be protected. So this is God assigning great value to Israel. They are the most precious part of his eye. They are the most precious thing that he has his eye on. They are his people. He is going to protect them because he loves them, because he provides for them. And then we see again, and I just talked about it, that God will destroy those who oppose his people, those who have attacked them, those who have oppressed them. He will destroy, and he will take vengeance on those people. Now, finally, and that's all, again, because he loves his people. Finally, we see that God will fellowship with his people because he loves them. We see this in verse 10 through 12. We see God promise that he will come, that he will dwell among them. God will not be distant forever. He will not be, right now we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, right? But he will one day physically be with us on earth. And so that's going to come in the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes and he reigns in Jerusalem. In verse 11, we see that many other nations are going to join themselves to the Lord in that day. And this offer of blessing and fellowship isn't just limited to Israel, by the way, but it's an invitation for all the nations. It's not that just Israel is saved and that Jesus is like, well, I'm in Jerusalem, you know, the rest of you guys, tough luck. You just kind of have to wait it out. There's an invitation, obviously, this side of Jesus we know as Gentiles, that we are grafted into the covenant promises that God has made with Israel, and we're blessed, and we can have an eternal relationship with the Lord. So this is a blessing for God's people, not only in Israel, but throughout the rest of the world and to all the nations. So this is a little snippet, a little hint of that we see in the Old Testament, hinting to what Jesus is going to do in the New Testament on the cross and with the church. But God is going to have fellowship with his people, not only the Jews in Jerusalem, not only his chosen covenant people, but Christians as well, his people. He will fellowship with them. Why? Again, because he loves them, because he protects them. It's all the love of God. Now, what then is our response to be to this love and protection from God? Well, we need to unashamedly further God's kingdom on earth. That's what we need to do. That's the proper response. We unashamedly further God's kingdom here on earth. No matter how bleak things are here, no matter how much persecution we endure, we further God's kingdom. We see this a lot. In our nation, we don't endure a lot of persecution at this point. In Afghanistan, if you're following what's going on, terrible things are happening there. But there are Christians there, and the church there continues to carry out its mission even to death, even to the ultimate sacrifice. And that is what we are to do because of what God has done and what he will do. That is our response. And we have plenty of motivation to do this because we need to build God's kingdom here on earth in light of what God has done with Jesus. This side of history, we know how much God loves us. He has sent his son to die for us on the cross, but even what he will do. Zechariah is telling the Jews that God is going to do these things. God is going to bless Jerusalem. God is going to bless their efforts. And that is to motivate them to rebuild Jerusalem. Because, again, they're sitting there in ruins and in poverty, and they're thinking, and in the nations around them, by the way, later in Nehemiah, you have a clear picture of that. There are nations around them who oppose the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They're kind of dependent on Persia and what they decide. And so it seems kind of like a hopeless situation. They're not sure if God is with them or not. And so Zechariah is saying, look, God's with you. He's going to bless you. This place is going to be a blessing. So use that motivation that you're on the winning side. Your efforts are going to be successful. Rebuild the temple. Rebuild the city. Rebuild your lives here. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. It's going to be a blessing. So that same motivation, that same picture of what God will do in the future should motivate us to build his kingdom. We don't have a physical building project on our hand, but one that is spiritual. In light of God's future blessing of Israel, the Jews were called in verses 6 through 7 to return from exile. They were to return from Babylon, which here is referred to the land of the north, because if you look at our map over there, if you know geography, Persia, which is now modern-day Iran, Iraq, that is east of Israel. So we're thinking, out of the north, you know, are we talking about Russia or whatever? Any nation that's not Egypt is usually referred to as from the north, or any people group. Why? Because back then, you didn't have airplanes, you didn't have roads, so the main roads, you would follow the Fertile Crescent, like what Abraham did. You follow the rivers, and so if you're coming from the east, you have to go north, and then over to the west, and then down south. And so any people other than Egypt who are coming into Israel, they're coming from the north, and so that's what it's talking about. So what Zechariah is doing is saying, hey, look, God is going to bless Jerusalem. So you Jews who are still in exile, who are thinking, you know, I'm kind of comfortable here in exile. We've made a home here. There's some more wealth. There's more prosperity here in Persia. And so I think I'll just stay here with my family. And I'm not sure what God's going to do in Jerusalem. It's just a pile of ruins. It's probably not going to be successful. There's a bunch of people with this nostalgia and wanting to go back to the good old days of Jerusalem. I think I'm going to stay here in Persia. And Zechariah is saying, the people of God, you need to return to Jerusalem. Come out of from wherever you are, Persia, Babylon, wherever you were, formerly Assyria, come and return to the land because God will bless the city. He will bless this nation. It's going to be a success. Come and rebuild. Be with your people. And that's what he's calling them to do. So this future blessing was to change their present behavior. So not only is this true for Israel, but this should be true for us as well. So our application for today is not to move to Israel, not to rebuild a temple, not to rebuild a city, not to build a wall around our church or something like that. But our mission is to build a spiritual kingdom, to build the kingdom of God. You know, anytime there is a building project at a church, I've never been a part of one since I've been a pastor. I haven't pastored that long, but anytime there is a building project, it's very exciting for the church, right? You're going to build a new gym. Your church has grown, so you need to build a new sanctuary. You're going to buy some new land and build. Everybody's excited, and there's kind of an initial growth, and everybody's excited because it seems like the church is progressing. You're doing the work of God. There's exciting things going. There's all this excitement about it. And I really wish that Christians and as a church, we all were just as excited to build the kingdom of God each and every day because that's our true building project. That's why you build a church. That's why you expand your church is all to build the kingdom of God, which is something that we can do each and every day. As Hayden was talking about Ben Beck talking to their driver and ministering to him and trying to evangelize to him, that's building the kingdom of God. And that's something that all of us can do each and every day. It doesn't cost any money. You don't know how to, luckily for me, you don't have to know how to frame a house or build something completely square. Our mission is to build the kingdom of God, and that is what we are to be doing no matter what's going on around us, whether there's persecution, whether people seem favorable towards us or not, whether people will think that we're weirdos or not. We are to be building the kingdom of God. That is our building project, and our motivation for that, among other things, is we know that in the end, God is going to return to earth. We're on the winning team. God's got this thing in control. No matter how chaotic it seems now, in the end, Jesus Christ is going to reign over this earth. And so we're on the winning team, and we want to get as many people in that as possible, and we get to be a part of building the ultimate, the best kingdom that there ever was. And that needs to be motivation for us to be carrying out the ministry that God has given us of building the kingdom of God. Not only are we to build God's kingdom here on earth, but we are to worship God in light of what he will do. That's what Israel was called to do in verse 10. Israel was to worship God through rejoicing and singing because God would one day come and dwell in their midst. That was a cause for celebration, a cause for worship. And so in the same way, we need to worship God for who he is and what he will do. God's going to win in the end. God is going to come. He is going to return. He is going to do away with death. He is going to do away with sin. He has cleansed our sins. We are going to have an imperishable body one day where we don't get sick. We don't have to worry about COVID and cancer and all that kind of stuff. We are our bodies are new. We're part of a new creation. That in itself should be something that we come before God and worship God for. Despite anything else, even if our lives are not going well, even if we're sick, even if we're having challenges somewhere else and we don't have a lot going on in our life that we think we can praise God for, looking forward to the future and what God will do and what he has done to ensure that that's going to happen should motivate us to praise him and worship him, which is part of what we do when we come to church and worship him, but we should be worshiping him in every day and every act of our lives, not just with our mouth and what we say, not just with singing, but even the way in which we live our lives, living to glorify him and making it known to everybody else. When you're worshiping something, everybody knows what you're worshiping. Just as maybe a sports team, you celebrate and you say, my team won the Super Bowl or my team won the NCAA basketball tournament or whatever. When we worship something, everybody knows it. And so we ought to be worshiping Christ with our lives and know whom it is that we worship. Finally, God's kingdom needs to be furthered through repentance. Those who do not know the Lord need to repent and they need to accept the Messiah. Those who don't know Jesus need to repent and receive him into their lives. As covering for their sin. In verse 13, Zechariah tells all people to be silent before the Lord because he is rousing himself from his heavenly dwelling. So the picture here is God is getting ready. He's starting to dust off his clothes. He's getting ready to stand up. You know, he's stretching. He's getting ready to come. And when all this will happen, I don't know. I don't think anybody knows. But we need to be prepared. When Jesus came the first time, they didn't recognize him. When Jesus comes the second time, we'd better recognize him, right? You want to be in a position where Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And so if you're in here today and you've not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've not accepted him as your satisfaction for your sin before God, do so today. Let me know. Let one of the elders know. That is building the kingdom of God. But when Jesus comes back, he is king. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what the media says. He's king, and he's going to enforce his kingly rule. And so we want to make sure that we are his subjects, that we have yielded ourselves to him, that we are worshipers of him, that we are his children, that we are grafted into those covenant promises that he has made to Israel, that we have this hope of eternal life with him. Because outside of Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope for that. There is no hope for the future. So if you're here and you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, do so today. Or if you have questions about it, come talk to me about it. I'm not going to beat you over the head about it, but I'll explain what all this stuff means, and you have confusion about guilt and sin and all that stuff, ask me about it, and I'd be happy to explain the gospel to you. That's what we're all about. So there's no reason that we shouldn't want to serve Jesus with our lives. We've seen that God loves and he protects his people. And this is clear from the passage that we've covered today. Because of this, we need to unashamedly further God's kingdom here on earth by worshiping God with all that we do, and building God's kingdom through witnessing and living our lives for him as a testimony. Finally, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to repent and accept him as your Savior today. Don't delay. We don't know. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. I don't know when all this is going to happen. And so don't delay. Don't procrastinate. This is the only way to receive eternal blessing, through accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and to have eternal fellowship with God. I think many times as Christians, we get distracted by things going on in the world that make us anxious. And so because of that, our priorities get mixed up, where instead of furthering the kingdom of God as our chief priority, we start focusing on trying to protect ourselves, protecting our liberties, which there's nothing wrong with that, but that is not the chief mission that we have as Christians. Our chief mission is furthering the kingdom of God, no matter what's going on around us. And so we need to be doing that, and we need to have zeal to do that. And just remember, when Zechariah is preaching and carrying out his ministry here, Jerusalem is in ruins. His people have a lot to be discouraged about because there's nations around them that don't want them to rebuild and could take them out and kill them. When Nehemiah is on the scene, what we see is they have guards stationed day and night guarding to make sure that nobody sneaks in and nobody attacks them at night until they get the wall built. There was a real security risk there. They were in real physical danger. They had financial problems because they had to start everything up from scratch, and so they're wondering, where's this money going to come from? They still kind of felt abandoned by God because they weren't real in real great prosperity. They were certainly under the authority of Persia. So they had a lot to be discouraged by. But what Zechariah is saying is, don't be discouraged. You need to rebuild your city. You need to rebuild the temple of God, and you need to carry out your mission. And that's what we need to do. Even if we are, and our society seems lost from our point of view, and it's just going to keep going downhill, and we're going to face persecution, and we're going to face ostracization, and all of that stuff, it doesn't matter. Our mission is still to carry out furthering the kingdom of God, because in the end, we know God has it all in control and God wins in the end. So don't get discouraged. Don't get distracted from your primary goal as a Christian, is to further the kingdom of God. And if you're not a Christian, accept Christ today. If you have questions about it, come talk to me. Come talk to one of the elders, and we'd love to share about that with you. Let's close in prayer.